The past few weeks in Leviticus, we've spent looking at this book and skipping certain parts and keying in. We've noticed this powerful mandate of personal holiness. It's been such a prominent theme. We noted last Sunday in regards to Yahweh God and His character that holiness means moral and ethical purity. God is absolutely perfect. He's flawless in His holiness, His purity, and His justice. That's a big one, His justice. So He requires His followers, those of us who call ourselves Christians who are following on this path, to likewise pursue holiness, to abide in His presence, to be welcomed into His presence, to be able to pray effectively. Now, in the Old Testament, that path to righteousness came through conformity of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, what we have been studying in Exodus and now Leviticus. The Ten Commandments, the expansion, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, through obedience and sacrifice. Learning fear of the Lord. Dave and I went hunting yesterday and we were talking about this and he said, fear of the Lord, that's something that he's learned more about. It's an elevated, a heightened respect for the awesomeness of God. The death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and then the half Egyptian young fellow from last week did blasphemy against the name of the Lord are examples of people who acted uncleanly, unholy, in both the holy realm with the sons of Aaron as priests and in the common realm, but this young man. And it formed the people of Israel that God is deadly serious about His honor and His glory. And I threw out to you this concept. God is dangerous. When you violate Him, He is dangerous. Now, we concluded last week in our reflection with a question. What does the church take away from these Old Testament examples? What do we gain from this? Aren't we under this umbrella of grace? You know, that was wrath back there, but isn't that, aren't we under grace? Doesn't God just excuse us? Are there such a thing as divine repercussion today? And so I led you to prepare a week in advance in 1 Corinthians 11, following the instructions on the Lord's table. And it says, if you eat or drink of the bread of the cup unworthy manner, you will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's why we ought to examine ourselves. Because it says that some have gotten sick in some sleep. Some have died because of violating God's things. And this is New Testament. This is not Old Testament wrath. This is New Testament accountability. Sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord is a dangerous thing. See, Jesus is positionally our brother in the Trinity. He said to His disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. You're my brothers and sisters. But God the Father still holds Christians accountable, responsible for sinning against His holiness. We have to be careful of that. Now, as I packed up to leave last Sunday, I bumped into Annie Williams. We had a brief conversation. We talked about the world, and we talked about COVID. We talked about how contagious it is and how people have died. But she said something profound to me, especially with the time that she spent at St. Anne's and dealt with this. She said, this is not the worst thing that's ever happened. It isn't. There's been worse things that have happened in this world. We're going to see that in just a moment. Now, it made 2020 a very interesting, memorable year. And I don't think any of us would say, boy, I sure hope 21 is just like this. We hope we get past this. We hope things straighten out. And then recently, I met with Brian Ringler, and he gave me a book. A book that he had read, and he said, I think you're going to like this. It's on martyrdom in the church. The people who were martyred, who lost their lives because of the holding to their faith. It was a book called Jesus Freaks. It was compiled by the 1990s Christian rap group, DC Talk, and they had a song called Jesus Freaks. And he said, these are Jesus Freaks. These are people who are sold out to Christ, that they would not protect their lives by recounting their faith. And because of these two things, my conversation with Annie and this book from Brian, this gave me a target, a trajectory to take off in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. So if you take your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 4 through 14 this morning. Hebrews 12:14. The writer says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not a legitimate. You are not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, the author of Hebrews addresses the pressures in the reader's lives. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is the point where martyrdom comes in. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he admonishes Jewish Christians especially. Hebrews is written for all Christians in the church. But Hebrews, meaning for the Hebrew people, these were Messianic Jews, people who had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were getting pressure on both sides. They were getting pressure from the Jewish people who were saying, ditch this Christ. You know, he's dead, he's in the ground, he's buried. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. As well as the pagan world who said, who's this Jesus? You believe in a dead God. And they were getting this pressure. It says, our struggle against sin. Not only is that persecution and outside pressure, it can be an inward resisting the sin nature and the temptation towards apostasy. Apostasy is abandoning the faith to ease this growing tension. It's saying, you know what? If someone says they're going to kill me if I recount Christ, he'll forgive me if I do it, and that'll get me out of it. And it says, don't do it. Your struggle against sin, don't do it. It says they had not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. They had not yet faced martyrdom. Jesus had. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane knew exactly what was going to happen. He prayed and he sweat like drops of blood and he said, Father, take this from me if it's your will, but your will be done. And then they came and arrested him. And all these horrible things happened. All the apostles but John were martyred and they tried to. They boiled him in oil. And he survived. You think about this, what they were doing, and they shed their blood because of the gospel. He says, and have you completely forgotten the words of encouragement that address you as a father addresses his son? See, they're challenged to look at these things that happened not as a negative, but as a positive. The difficulties is a positive thing. Kathy, when they tore up your bank, was that a positive? You're not thinking that, right? But he says, turn your thinking around. Look at it from a different point of view. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. This is a continuing pattern that the author uses Old Testament references to reinforce because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. They were familiar with the Torah. He looks at Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. That's a quote right there. In the immediate context, Solomon is talking to his sons about correction from the Lord, from Yahweh God. He said, expect this if you're a legitimate son. And he says, use this as words of encouragement, a sign of affirmation of the reality of your sonship, of your connection with the Father, because he chastens everyone he accepts his sons. You see, when the Lord disciplines us, he does it out of family love. And now verses 7 and 8, the author expands upon the reality of being God's children. He says, endure hardship. Have you ever dealt with true hardship? My parents lived through the Depression, the Great Depression. They also lived through World War II and the rationing and all that. We have not had to do that yet. You know, when you look at what the previous generations have had to endure and what we have, we really haven't seen hardship. You know, yeah, they locked us down in our house. I just heard that Britain just put their whole country in quarantine for another month. You know, things, and you're going, oh, this is terrible. It is not the way it was before. Endure hardship because God is treating you as his children. Last week, I introduced a term called Midrash. Midrash is a Jewish commentary. It's commentary on the scripture. It's textual interpretation of these Old Testament, and it helps us unpack the Old Testament passages, such as Proverbs 3. As spiritual children of the Lord, we must approach difficulties in our life with a mindset of endurance, not avoidance. Run it through your head. We need to look at it in terms of endurance, not avoidance. If you're trying to avoid every tough thing in life, you're never going to accomplish anything. You're always going to be skipping off. You're going to be quitting when things get tough. Job gets tough, they quit. Marriage gets tough, you get divorced. You know anybody like that who has bailed on everything tough in life? And at the end of their life, have they accomplished much? For what children are not disciplined by their father? This is a rhetorical question. The reader knows the answer that the author is asking. He says, if you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not a true son or daughter at all. I saw both my kids born. I know they were mine. It's a wonderful thing. And he says, you know what? I then took on the responsibility of parenting those kids and raising those kids along with Joni to make sure that they became quality kids. They were not illegitimate. And in that Roman culture, anyone who was an heir was disciplined. They were corrected by their fathers. If they weren't, they were illegitimate. They were not an heir. Because it says everyone undergoes discipline. Has anyone in here never been disciplined? Can you say that? In some manner or time, whether by a parent or by a coach or by a boss or someone who took you down a peg, so to speak, you go, I hate that. But the challenge is to understand when the Lord is bringing discipline into our lives to grow our faith. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes these tough things come along to grow our faith. Other times they are to correct attitudes and we need to figure it out. Think of Job. Job, the whole book of Job is these awful things happen to him. And then he spends time and he's saying to the Lord, why is this happening? I don't deserve this. And in the end, God says, you know what? I'm God. I'm sovereign. You've got to accept this. See, those who turn apostate, who turn away from Christ, who abandon the faith under pressure, really are proving they're illegitimate children. They're excluded from their heavenly inheritance. This is a caution to hold on, even in the tough times. This Greek term right here that is used, paideia, it carries an educational overtone. Believers are to learn from discipline. What do you learn? Have you ever seen somebody, my dad told me when I was a teenager, he says, you know what? A cow only scratches his rear end on the same nail once. He says, a dumb cow, when it walks in the barn and it jabs itself with that nail, it avoids that spot. It means that you don't repeat your mistakes. You learn from them. We are to avoid sinfulness, to develop greater spiritual strength. Have you ever done any weightlifting? You ever done a workout? Ever done anything like that? I remember in high school, the very first time, I was probably a junior in high school, and I was on the track team, and the coach said, okay, I want you to go to the weight room, you know, and strengthen your legs. And we got on this machine, and you sit down, and you have weights, and you do this with your lower legs. Have you ever seen that before, that leg extension? Well, I did that, and I went out and ran, and the next morning, I woke up, and my legs hurt. I got out of bed, and I'm like, oh, I'm an old man. I go, holy cow, I don't know if I want to do that again. But if you keep at it, you get stronger, and it doesn't feel as bad. It's the same exact principle. In verses 9 through 11, the author then uses an analogy that all of us can relate to. He says, moreover, we all have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. Think back a moment in your youth. Every one of us have had a time when it hit the fan, right? Every one of us had a time when our mom or dad said, enough of this, and you got it. Maybe it was a spanking. Maybe it was being grounded. Maybe it was something taken away. Today, oh my gosh, if you take away a cell phone, it's like you cut somebody's arm off. It's like you've amputated them. It seems terrible at the time. In our world, it's abuse. You can't do that to me. You know, in our world of these lax morals, it's like if you swat your kid at the store, they can accuse you of abuse. That's why we get kids the way they are today. As an adult looking back, we should have learned respect for our parents, our fathers, and learned a dose of rightful caution that that's something not to do again. That's the nail in the barn. You don't do that again. Do you like that? It says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits, the Father of all, and live? See, as children, we are outmatched by our parents. They have all the cards in their hand. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. They supply our house, our food, everything like that. And we had to submit whether we liked it or not. You know, there's that cartoon of the little boy standing in the corner and he goes, outwardly, I am doing what my mom says. Inwardly, I'm outside playing, you know. And the idea is that you're not breaking me. But we have to learn to submit. It's the same for our Heavenly Father. He's training us. This is training, spiritual training, with life-giving lessons for us to be wise and fruitful. There's an outcome involved. Speaking of our earthly parents, it says, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplined us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. As a parent, you have a window of time. I've watched Tanner since birth. And at 3 years old, they've done a really good job so far, you know. And Ken, by the time they get to be to Tyler's age, about 12, they're just about done getting spanked, right? Because you're at a point where you've got other means of dealing with them, and they're a little bit more easy to deal with. You go, you stop this, or that's going to happen. And they learn that, right? If they don't, what happens? And when I was teaching, and I had parents where a kid was really bad in class, and I sat down and talked to their parents at conference time, and the parents go, they act the same way at home. And I said, if you don't get a hold of them, you know what? Who's going to get them submitted? Is the law, the legal authorities. And I had students that came in that were wearing those ankle bracelet things, you know, and things like that, who had parole officers because their parents didn't get them under line. But as adults, we do not age out of discipline. You know, we have people in here in our 70s and 80s, and you are not beyond that. We all are subject to God's discipline. Why? It says, because in order that we may share in His holiness, there it is. That's the core reason, that we can share in God's holiness. So vitally necessary, regardless of our age, God is going to keep training you to learn to live a consecrated and sanctified life. Because we have been called by God into a different life, and we can't live the old way. You can't say, it's just because of the way I am. I'm stubborn and ornery, and this is just the way I am, and you can just take it or leave it. Do you know people like that? I do. And you know what? If they're a Christian, God keeps banging them on the head, and they go, why does this keep happening? It's because you don't learn. It's because they don't learn. We're supposed to be on a continual path of growth rather than arrival. We don't arrive. No one reaches the peak of human holiness. There are holiness churches. And I've actually had someone say to me, I haven't sinned in 2 years. I go, yes, you did. You just lied to me. You have pride in your life. You know what? If I make it a day, if I make it to lunch without sinning, I've done pretty good. You know, I can't tell you I haven't sinned in 2021 or 2020, not even in the future. But that's the way it is. We deal with that. Life is about progressive spiritual growth. We are on the path. And sometimes it's upward and sometimes it levels off a little bit. And the author says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. True? Whether it's a spanking, whether it's difficulties in life. Later, however, on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you yield to God, life is going to go easier for you. That's a guaranteed principle. If you fight against him, he will make your life difficult. He will bring those things back. You know, I've seen people who had difficulty with a pastor or another person, and they leave and they go to another church, and guess what? They find the same exact person there. Different name, you know, maybe a different gender, maybe a different age, maybe, you know, but they find that same person, and because they haven't learned that lesson. The plain truth is discipline is uncomfortable. It's painful. When the Bible speaks of suffering, does that make you go, ugh? Bob, you've done a lot of suffering in the last year with this rotten cancer stuff. You know what suffering is. I know you do, because I've seen you physically change. When we do that, and you look at it and you say, Lord, teach me what you want to teach me. Refine me. Make me better. When it's at its worst, it's terrible. But the purpose is clear. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. I know when you came back from Florida, you had a peace about you because you knew God's hand was in all of that. The key principle here is yielding to God's design for your life. If you want to harvest the peace and righteousness, you must approach it as training. You know, you think about people who train for a marathon. They don't go out and jog a couple miles. I know, Dave, this summer you were running. Were you training for a marathon? Were you going to run 26 miles? No. You know, you went out there. It was a whole different thing. The person who's training for a marathon, they train for years to run 26 miles, and it's hard on them. In verses 12 and 13, the author directly challenges those who are faltering. He says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may be disabled. Not be disabled, but rather healed. This section has strong pastoral overtones. It's care for the people. He's drawing from the Old Testament in Isaiah 35, where the prophet encourages the people of Israel, strengthen the feeble hand, steady the knee that gives way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not be afraid. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. There's a promise here. This is not minimizing the distress that someone feels in the middle of difficult times. But it says, don't give up. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. The key here for a believer is the strength doesn't come from within. It's not the toughest person. It means that you yield your life and you ask God through the power of the Spirit to fill what you can. He says, make level paths for your feet. This draws from Proverbs 4:26, and it says you are to make good choices. I grew up with a guy, and his dad always said to him, David, there's two ways to do things, the easy way and the hard way. Why do you always pick the hard way? You know, and I remember that. Because making level paths for your feet means that you are picking the way that smooths it out, not makes it tougher for you. It says, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. There are always going to be people who are emotionally compromised. There are going to be Christians who do not have a strong faith. And our living and persevering and keeping on is going to be an example to them. It's going to be a model for them not to limp along. I think some people enjoy being a victim. This is stop being a victim. Even if you're a victim, stop thinking like that. And in verse 14, we see ageless wisdom to round this out. So appropriate today. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Did you spend any time watching TV in the last couple of months? Are you sick to death of attacking political ads? I tried to watch the weather this morning, and I think I saw 10 ads for 4 minutes of news of that. Our world is so full of anger, accusation, resentment, bitterness, violence, so much divisiveness, political, social. finger pointing, attacking, plots against the governor, riots, looting. No effort to live at peace with everyone. How did we get to this point? How did we get here as a society? Because relatively few have a moral compass that's pointing towards God. A couple weeks ago in Leviticus 19, we spelled this out. The Lord said, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. If you see your neighbor ready to drive off a cliff, you do your best to stop them. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's very easy to go, well, that works for those Old Testament Israelites. He even says their name there. It doesn't work for us. Have you ever had a bad neighbor? Anyone have a rotten neighbor? I do in Sparta. Oh, my goodness. Most pagan guy I know. Oh, you know, and I've struggled with that. And if you've got a bad neighbor, you learn what it means like when you have to yield yourself and try to love that person. The application of this is make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. You have to value those people as image bearers. Antifa. I can't stand those people. You look at them and they took over Portland. They do all these awful things and they stop traffic, all this stuff. And you go, love your neighbor as yourself. God, I can't do it. Right, you can't. God does. No one says that it's painless. It's easy. The why of these commands are clear and powerful. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You cannot act like the world and expect to see the Lord. Holiness is a course. It's a pattern of your life. And it's far from easy. In verse 10, we talked about a few minutes ago, the author pointed out that suffering and holiness are intertwined together. God disciplines us for our own good in order that we may share in his holiness. What do we get from it? We become more holy. We understand holiness. We learn and grow from the uncomfortable things in our life. When things are easy, it's like skiing. You get to the top and you ski down. When you do cross-country skiing and you have to go uphill, you go, this is a lot of work. This is rotten. You know, I used to snow ski and it was great because you get on the lift and it does all the hard work and you get off and you ski down. If you had to climb up sideways on your skis, you'd do about one run and say, that's it. I'm not doing this anymore. But that's what discipline is like. It teaches us. We learn more. And it teaches us that life is transient. That this life is not all we have. This life is short. Eternity is long. Our goal should be to see the Lord. And according to Scripture, the only way we're going to do that is follow the path of holiness, to be different. It needs to motivate and guide our lives. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the end game of a believer is not to skate by as easily and painlessly as possible. Our society likes that idea. It's not what a believer should expect. And then we are going to die in our sleep and wake up happily in heaven and everything is great because everything was easy. We have Jesus and we're protected. See, God's plan is for us to change. There I said it. God's plan is for us to change. You are not supposed to be the same today as you were last week or last year. We are supposed to be changing, and those rough things that come along are what does it. Dave and I were talking about this yesterday. I've done premarital counseling, and I said, you know what marriage is? Marriage is like taking a couple of rocks and throwing them in the dryer and turning it on high. And what happens is you bang against each other and you not lock enough of the edges off that you start to smooth out. That's if you stick with it. If you say, the heck with it, that person, they're rotten, they're impossible, I'm going to get divorced. But if you stick with it, it changes you. And you start getting the hang of marriage and you have kids and you get a whole new bunch of it. And then you've got extended family and you've got work and you've got all these people to deal with. It's hard. See, learning to love is difficult, especially when you don't feel like loving. And that is when we have to start conforming our lives in the shape of the cross. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16. He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. Did you ever wonder what that meant? Modern scholars call that cruciform, cross-shaped living. It means that you are yielding to the suffering that happens so that you become more and more godlike, more and more Christ-like. That's our challenge. That's our goal. That's what holiness is all about. When I saw that illustration, I thought, that is fantastic. That's what a Christian shadow should look like, that we are carrying our cross. Because why? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. If it's all about acquiring, you think if you die with a big bank account, you've won. No, you don't. You leave it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it, giving it up, yielding, submitting. Yielding are the lessons that the Lord teaches us to grow, to reshape us, to conform us, cruciform, cross-shape. Final question. Are you willing to be molded in Christ's image, regardless of how old you are? Are you willing to be molded in Christ's image? Take that home with you and pray about it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, discipline, hardship, suffering. These are things that our world doesn't want to talk about. There's got to be some sort of a pill or a program or a plan or a therapist that can get us out from underneath those things. But Lord, not when you put us in those. When you allow these things to grow us, to shape us, and to refine us. And we ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom in the midst of the things that are hard. To give us perseverance, to grow us, to change us. Make us like you. Cruciform living is different. Teach us how. Give us the motivation, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.